All right, if you've been with us for the last few months, you'll know that we've been studying the letter of Ephesians. And tonight we're going to study the prayer, the second prayer in the letter that comes at the end of chapter 3. And just to set it up for you and also to kind of pull some things together that we've been studying, we've been talking about the fact that in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul is dealing with this theme of the purpose-centered life. And again, this is a real important issue, I think, for us, because all human beings, regardless of where they're at with God, just by virtue of the fact that we are human, we sense that need to make our lives count for something that matters, that we sense the need that by the time we leave this world, that we've left it some way different than where we came in, that we've changed it in some way, in a good way. And we want our lives to really count. We want to be able, at the end of our lives, to sit back and say, man, it was a great life. I did something that mattered. My life fit together. It was coherent. And the Bible says that that longing that we have in our hearts as human beings is something that He placed there. That God is a personal being, that He created us in His image to do creative things, to accomplish things that really do matter. And that according to the argument of Ephesians, from chapter 1 really through halfway through chapter 3, Paul has been laying out this whole scheme of how God has crafted human history and indeed the whole cosmos to reflect the fact that He is a God of purpose, that He's at work in history, and that history is really the unfolding of His plan to deal with the central problems of humankind. And so, because history is moving in this direction. And while, you know, we look around and we see on the television of the wars that are going on, and we see all the things that are happening, and we wonder sometimes, where's God? The Bible says that even in spite of the freedom humanity has to chart his own path, to go his own way, that God is still accomplishing His purposes. And that that purpose centers on the person of Jesus Christ, that through Christ, God is reconciling the whole cosmos back to Himself. Humanity, as far as the fall has gone and the ravages of what this world was supposed to be like but isn't because of the rebellion of personal beings against God, God is in the process of restoring and reconciling creation back to Himself. And that is a pretty cool story. And what Paul goes on to say is that not only is Christ involved, God involved in that activity through Christ, that we, as the people of God, also have a calling, that we are called into that work, that God has significant things for us to accomplish. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for important works that God had prepared before we were even born, that we could walk in these things. And so we've been talking a lot about what does it look like to live a truly purpose-centered life, a life that really does make a difference. And last week when we were together, we talked about the example of Paul, because Paul, in laying out these great truths at the beginning of chapter 3, comes to his own life and his own situation and how God had called him into the work of effecting reconciliation to the world, and specifically to the Gentiles. And that wasn't on the basis of the fact that Paul was some great man. Paul says that God called me into this great work, that He wants to use me to shape the face of eternity by His grace. Because, not because I merit it, but because God's good. And God wants to give me the gift of having a life that really reflects what His real heart for the world is. Grace. And then he says, not just calling by grace, but also he says calling by the power of God. And this is what we want to get into here tonight, because Paul begins to then pray on behalf of the Ephesians. On the basis of his example of what God is doing in his life, he knows that God has the same will to effect the same purpose in all of our lives as Christians. And he knows that we're going to have difficulty in effecting that, that there's a real gap oftentimes between that great sense of vision that we have when we read what God is about and what He's called us to do, and that sense of powerlessness in our own life and our own experience to see that really happen. And so he prays. Let's take a look at his prayer. because this is what we want to study, starting in verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church of Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So we come back to the kind of the central point of this prayer, which is really stated in verse 20. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundant beyond all that we could ask or think, according to his power that works within us. And so this is really a prayer about power. And God wants us to know his power. God has what it takes to accomplish his will in your life. And so whenever God calls us to whatever he calls us to, the work that God wants to accomplish through us is always going to be done on the basis of his power. And that's what Paul is saying here. Your life could be more. I mean, think of the language here. Paul says that God is able to do exceedingly abundant beyond all that you ask or think. What is he saying? He's saying that whatever view that you have of your life, whatever vision you have for your life, is really sort of, in a sense, a small thing compared to what God's vision for your life is. That God really believes that he is able, he's willing, he wants to effect a work that is so profound and so significant in your life that where you are today, you can't even conceive of how significant that work is. You know, most of us, I know I'm this way, I'm kind of caught up in the present. And I look at my situation, I think, well, you know, maybe I'll get a thing or two done in my life. And maybe God will be able to accomplish a little bit through me. But, you know, I don't really think in the big picture of the fact that what God is trying to do through me and through you is so profound that the whole of eternity is going to be different because of what he is doing through you. And so he's trying to help us elevate that sense of vision for the significance of my life. I wonder if we have problems sometimes in this area, that we get caught up in the mundane. We think about, you know, what am I having for dinner tonight? And we think about stuff like this, and all the things that distract us and occupy our minds and our passions. And we lose sight of the fact that when we kind of pull away the screen and when we say, you know, what is my life really all about? What is God really trying to do? That it is something so fantastic, it's difficult for us even to get our minds around how significant what God wants to do in your life is. And I think, too, that this is not just a prayer for us as individuals. It's a prayer for the church. And the application follows. That when we think about what is God trying to do through this church, Xenos Christian Fellowship, what's he trying to do? You know, in your home group. And, you know, you show up to your home group. Most of us here are involved in some kind of a fellowship experience. And, you know, it becomes sort of the routine. It's Friday night. It's 7:30. It's time to go to home church. I haven't really thought much about it all day, all week, maybe since last week or whatever. But it's time to go. And so we just sort of go through the routine because that's what we're accustomed to. And we lose sight of the fact that something supernatural happens when believers in Jesus Christ, united in spirit, come together. That God and his Spirit is present, and he is prepared to do supernatural work in our midst. I think what we ought to consider the fact that God desires to take his church, his body, and it is the most revolutionary force on the planet. Do you realize that? There is no other body of people doing anything that is affecting the way eternity looks like, except for God's people. Nations come and go. You know, we look at America and we think it's a great nation. Well, it is. And we do a lot of things. But there have always been great nations like this, and they come and they go. And what really lasts? What's really there when the final accounting of human history is taken? It's the work that God has done through the church to reach every tribe and every nation and every group of people in the earth with this incredible message of reconciliation with God through Christ. Our fellowship could be far more than anything that we could ask or think, and God is calling on us, I think, to raise that sense of vision and purpose for what he can accomplish through us here, even tonight. But when we start thinking in these visionary terms, the exceeding abundant power of God, I don't know about you, but when I think about this, a real dilemma begins to take shape in my mind. And I'm thinking a couple things. One is that I'm profoundly aware of my incredible weakness. And a lot of us, in fact, have a gap so broad between God's vision for our life in any sense that we could do anything that really mattered, that was really significant, and that painful awareness that, man, I'm a damaged piece of goods. I've got real problems, and we're aware of what our limitations are. We're aware of our weaknesses. And so for a lot of us, you know, it's just we don't even want to move forward. We don't want to venture out past the very narrow limits of who we've become as people to really see God's purpose for our lives taking shape. Absolute paralysis. Our life is the same today as it was several months and maybe several years ago. Nothing's really gone on. And that's a pretty despairing place to be. Some of us on the other end of the spectrum, have really taken this idea that, heck yeah, I am going to be able to do significant things in this world for God, and I'm out there, and I'm the ninja, and I'm going to do it. And then you realize, at a certain point, and this is a guarantee, I don't have what it takes. I've run out of gas. I'm out in the middle of the desert. I can't do it. And that is the real situation. When we start thinking about doing significant things for God, the kinds of things that God really wants to accomplish through us, we are either going to be paralyzed and gripped by the sense of our own profound inadequacy, or on the other hand, we'll run the course of our own strength to accomplish what God wants, only to find that we've just utterly run out of gas, we're not able to proceed on, we don't have the resources, and a lot of us, and maybe in very subtle ways, have become rather fatalistic as we look to the future and think about what is it that God is really trying to do through me. I don't qualify. And I think that this is why Paul puts this prayer here, is because he knows that that is the situation that we're in. And what we are called on to do is a work of God that only God has the power to effect. And so what we want to talk about tonight is this idea of gaining the supernatural power of God in our lives. And the confidence that comes through a true, tangible recognition that the supernatural power of the awesome creator of the universe is actually at work in my life. That's what God wants you to understand. And so this prayer boils down to three things. He takes us to the question of, whose power is this? Who is the God that empowers us to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think? How does God affect his power in our lives? How does he make that happen? And third, why? Why does God seek to empower us after all? And how does that empowering manifest itself in particular ways in our lives? That's what Paul's praying for, and what I want to do is just break it down along these three lines. Let's take a look at verse 14. He says that he bows his knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So he's addressing God in prayer, and he says it is the Father that to whom he is praying. And that's an important thing for Paul. He does the same thing in chapter 1 in that prayer. And in that way, he's doing what Jesus also told his disciples to do. He says, when you pray, pray like this: our Father who is in heaven. And so there's this address to God that is really pretty important, because he's saying, how do we approach God? On what basis do we come before God, seeking out his power in our lives? Religion, on the one hand, what is religion? Religion is sort of a mechanical process. I'm placating God. I'm trying to please God. I'm doing these things so that God will like me. Or maybe if I'm really good enough at them, maybe God will be impressed by that. And he'll want to come and, work in my life until I blow it. And then he, of course, is off and, he's all pissed off at me and stuff. And I've got to placate him again. And that's what religion's really all about. And there's always that distant sense, and maybe some of you here tonight, you know what I'm talking about, that for you, God is more or less a distant abstraction. He's not a personal reality. He's just, you know that there is a God, but beyond just that basic understanding, there's really nothing there. And what the Bible teaches is that God's not interested in religion. What God's interested in is relationship, and this is why we're told to pray to God as our Father. It is a relationship. And so how God seeks to empower us, and the power that God makes available to us as his children, is mediated by the fact that he is our Father. And that has, I think, important implications. When we talk about God working his power in our lives, that has a super personal focus and really an individual focus. He wants to empower us, but he's going to do that differently depending on our own unique needs and who we are as people. I mean, most of us, a lot of us here have children. And you know that when you have, a couple of kids, you realize they're very different people. And the approach that you take to them is sort of different depending upon their personalities, their needs, their strengths and weaknesses, stuff like that. And God's like that too. He individualizes care. He knows what our unique needs are. He is our Father. And of course, like children, like all children, we have the thought that, well, I know what my needs are. I know that if I'm treated with the respect that I so richly deserve, that people are responding to me the way they ought to respond, that I'm being loved the way I need to be loved, and all this type of thing, then yes, my needs will truly be met. And God, because he's our Father, reserves the right to say, I know what your real needs are. I can differentiate those from what you want. And I'm going to really get in there and I'm going to meet those needs. And so instead of perhaps sending you all the right people into your life to love you the way you so richly need to be loved and respect you the way you so richly need to be respected, I'm going to call upon you and I'm going to empower you to be a person who really loves like that, who's able to get in there and respect people in the ways that you think you so richly need to be respected. And God knows us so thoroughly that he is able to fashion the power that he directs towards us to meet intimate needs that we have, just like any parent would want to do for their child. And how does God do this? Well, God, dishes it out very judiciously. One little thing at a time. He's holding back. That's not true at all. God, according to this passage, according to the whole testimony of the Scripture, is a super generous God. He wants to give you everything that he's got. Boy, I love this verse. In verse 16, Paul says that God grants to you according to the riches of his glory. Is God holding back his power from you? Absolutely not. God wants you to have all the power, all the resources that he has to be at work in your life. And I think that this is a really super important thing for us to realize. Look what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 32. You think about the character of God, the one who empowers us as a heavenly Father. Look what he says. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered himself up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God's not stingy. This passage says that God is so generous, he wants to make all of who he is so available to us that he held nothing back. His own son he sends into the world to meet us at our most pressing point of need, the need to be reconciled to God. And Paul says, if God is willing to give everything that he has, his own son, then do you really think that God's going to just hold back? You know, I've given you my inheritance, but no, you can't have the $5. See, that's insane. And what Paul says is that God is a super generous God. He really wants to give you all that he has to give. And as a father, the plan that God has for you and that he wants to empower you to effect reflects his great love for you. And that's an important thing, because I have found in my own life sort of the feeling sometimes that what God wants to lead me into, which I come to know, and we all do early on, that's going to involve a certain amount of sacrifice. I'm going to have to put some things aside if I'm really going to enter into the work that God wants for me. And so we begin to think, maybe sometimes subtly in the back of our minds, isn't there a difference between what I really need in my life and what's good for me and the sacrifice that God is calling on me to make to enter into his work? And here again, as a loving father, it doesn't go down like that. That we have to understand that what God calls us to do, what God wants us to enter into, the things that God tells us that we need to be pursuing, he does so that he can meet our deepest needs. We have to ask ourselves this question: will we trust that God will lead you to serve for your best interests? When God tells you, I want you to step outside yourself, I want you to get into a life and serve other people, are we aware of the fact that this is absolutely the very best thing for us that we could possibly be doing? You know, in a certain way, serving is a sacrifice. I've got to put some things aside. But the scripture is very clear that it's when we set those things aside that we truly become free. It's really only when we are following God into his purpose for our lives, in his purpose for the world, that we can really discover who God has made us and the incredible contribution that he wants for us to make. And so we've got to resolve this issue. Who is God? Who is God? God is a personal being who relates to us as individuals, who wants to have a relationship with us. You know, if you're here this evening as a guest, maybe the Bible's not something that you're really very familiar with, you come in here ultimately, I think, probably with a religious view of what God's about. And what you think about God is that he is maybe some cosmic energy, some personal, some impersonal force, some moral principle that you somehow have to satisfy or whatever. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ, is that God is a personal being that beyond anything else, what God really wants is to have a relationship with you. He wants to come into your life. He wants to indwell you. The message of Christianity is that Christ has died the death that we all deserve because of our sinfulness, the separation that existed between ourselves and God, because we've gone our own ways, broken down in Christ. And so now God is saying, you, yes, as you are, where you are right now, you can come into my presence. We can have this relationship that begins in a moment and will last forever by grace, by a gift. Only all we need to do is to sit there and say, God, that's what I want. I want to receive that gift. I want to understand this idea that you are my Father who wants to give me good things. It begins with a relationship with you. It's very cool. If we understand who God is, then it will be important for us to be able to take this next step and to understand how God then begins to work his power in our lives. Look at verse 16. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so now we come to the fact that that the power of God works through the Spirit on the inside, he says, in the innermost person, in the inner man, through the Spirit. And there are some things that we need to understand about how the Spirit then begins to manifest his awesome power in our lives. When I think of the Spirit of God working in my life, my inclination is to think, well, I mean, that's an awesome amount of power, right? That's the power that made the universe. And surely if that power is involved in my life, it's got to be some kind of a boom, momentous event. Right? And so, you know, some of us, we realize how much need we have for the power of God in our lives. We sense our weakness. And what do we want? A lot of us, what we want is some kind of an experience, you know, that just bowls us over and that proves to us once and for all God is involved in your life. You know, God grants people those kinds of experiences sometimes. Not that often, really. We have to have a category for it. But the reality of the fact is that God doesn't want us seeking catharsis. He doesn't want us to say, okay, God, I'm ready. Bring it on. I'm waiting for the experience. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. You know, and there are a lot of people as Christians who are kind of stuck. I can't move forward until God gives me that kickstart that I really need. That infusion of his power in my life. And we have to understand that that's really not the way the Spirit is going to allocate the power of God in our lives. We have to think about the power of the cross as a paradigm for how God's power changes our lives. Let's think about this just for a minute. Let's think about the Friday of Christ's death. Here is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the miracle worker, the great teacher. And he's been betrayed and arrested. He's been mocked and beaten. And now he's on a cross and he's dying. And here you are, you're his disciple. You've seen his acts of power before, and you're just waiting. When's he going to jump off that cross? When's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? And it doesn't happen, and he gasps his last. It is finished. And he dies. Well, we all know how the story works out, but think about that intervening period. My God, where is the power of God? At the very moment that when it seemed like it was needed the most, it wasn't there. Only to find out later that in that moment of the seeming absence of God, that place where it seemed that where the power was most lacking, the power of God actually was most evident. Because it's in the cross of Christ that for all time, the barrier separating man from God was broken down in an instant. Oh, it was a time rich in power, but it didn't have that sense to it, did it? It wasn't cathartic in that way. It took time, for the disciples to realize. Well, this is what happened. And this was an incredible moment of great power. And so it is, I think, in our lives as Christians. That it's not like the power of God through His Spirit is just an overwhelming bulldozer-type experience. He's not going to drop His mother of all bombs, you know, on us to just create this incredible explosion in our lives. No, it's much more subtle than that, because it's a relationship thing. As we learn to trust God, as we learn to walk with Him, do we see change day by day? Not really, not much. But what happens is then we begin to look back and we see that there is a legacy of change. That, you know, I'm not the same person that I was several months and several years ago. And this is an important thing to understand. What are my expectations for God's work in my life? Oh, it's powerful. Absolutely. But it's not cathartic. God wants to work with us and change us and transform us with the cooperation of our will over a period of time. And we will see change. Here's another thing that we need to think about when we talk about the power of God revolutionizing our lives, which is that it's not the removal of our weaknesses. You know, when I was early in my Christian life, I thought, you know, I'm struggling with some very paralyzing things. My roommates, for months, well, really the first year of my Christian life, called me Rip Van Leffel. And the reason was because I was so depressed, I couldn't get my butt out of bed in the morning to go to school. And I would cry out to God, God, I just pray that you would allow this depression to lift so that I could move on with my life. And, you know, the weeks and the months would go by, and that paralyzing sense of depression didn't lift, didn't change, nothing happened. And I thought, you know, well, maybe God's power is not for real. It hasn't removed this profound, paralyzing weakness from my life. And then I began to realize that what I'm thinking about in terms of the power of God is just fundamentally misguided. That God's not really in the business of removing our weakness from us. That's not how His power works. Look what He says in verse 17. He says that you be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In other words, what happens when the power of God really seizes hold of us is not when He removes our weakness from us, but when we choose to allow God to have control over our weaknesses. In our weaknesses. The weakness hasn't gone. The weakness becomes an occasion in which I can experience the real power of God. Oh, I love this passage. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul is in this situation where he's all screwed up physically. He's got a problem that he calls his thorn in the flesh. And he prays numerous times that God would heal this significant physical problem that he has. And then, until finally, Christ communicates to Paul and he says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. No, I'm not going to remove this weakness, but my strength is good enough for you. My power," he says, "is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "I will boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What a bizarre paradox. Isn't that weird? But you know, what Paul is saying here is the way that we learn to trust God, and the way that God then comes alongside and empowers us because we're willing to trust in Him, is when we realize, I don't have the resources. I am weak. And so for that reason then, because I'm now saying, God, I can't get the job done, I'm trusting that You will get the job done through me, that God's like, okay, we now agree that it's my power, not Yours. And it takes weakness to make this happen. And I think that this is an important thing that we need to realize in a life of Christian service. When we get involved with other people, it's not that I need to become, you know, some person that I idealize if I'm going to be effective for Christ. It doesn't work that way at all. It means that I just need to trust God with who He's made me, complete with all the weaknesses that I have. And knowing that because I have these weaknesses, and I don't hide them, I'm up front with them, with people, that we begin to see, and people around us begin to see, that, you know, God really is at work in this person. It really is making a difference. I was thinking about my wife this week, because last Friday was our 22nd wedding anniversary. It was pretty cool. But when we first got married, my wife was, well, riding in a car with her was a real experience. And she would, like, you know, clutch everything she could get her hands on. And she's riding the brakes the whole time, even down the freeway, from the passenger seat. Here was a lady who was, you know, just a bundle of neurotic fear. Now, I say that to her. I'm not embarrassing her. She knows that that's true. Here is a woman weak on many levels, as am I. But you know what's really super cool about my wife? She has learned to take all of her weakness and just lay it out there and say, God, here it is. And this has made her a profoundly effective person for Jesus Christ. I thought I'd share with you some of her thoughts.
I am a product of two mathematicians. So life had lots of order. As a whole, I was afraid of people. People are very messy. They're kind of scary. And most people didn't relate, like my family, which was everything was sort of mathematical. And that's sort of intimidating. So I like to kind of keep my distance from people. I had a certain small area where I could perform, but most of the rest of life was very scary to me. And, you know, getting out of bed every morning was scary to me. So I was not confident in most areas, and especially in the area of human relationships. People are kind of a mystery. The first Bible studies I heard through this fellowship, the Fish House, as a new Christian, a lot of them were about the fact that as a member of the body of Christ, I had something that I could give away to others. And I was very convinced of that, that God wanted me to play a role in His great plan. I was confident of that, that that was true. But as far as what that would look like, well, I would become completely unglued at that point, because the only areas I felt competent in were things like doing the dishes or setting up the chairs or something like that. The whole human arena, again, was, how was I supposed to be able to love anybody? I don't know how to love anybody. I'm afraid of people. They might get mad at you. They might be unhappy with you. You might let them down. They're really confusing. I don't understand people's problems. They might want me to try to help them fix something, and what do I know? There were a couple of gals that I knew that who had become Christians, and they had need for someone to help them grow in Christ and get with them and teach them how to study the Bible and this kind of thing. They were wonderful, wonderful, excited young women. And the thinking was, a couple of us got together and wondered maybe we could help them. And I was the first to say, well, it wouldn't be me. I didn't think that at the time that I was saying no to everything. I really wanted to say yes to God. It became a regular theme in other people talking to me about it. You know, Linda, you seem to have a lack of confidence in some things that seem real obvious that God wants to do through you. You seem to say no just because you think you can't, or because you might fail, or because there's somebody more well qualified. And I think that's a matter of faith. I think that I was unwilling to trust God because then I would have to rely on somebody other than myself. Sometimes I would be at a Bible study and there would be a passage about loving one another, and I would just get that strong sense that God was saying, this is for you and here's somebody I have in mind. And it was unavoidable, though I'm afraid of people by nature, going ahead and saying yes to God in my heart, and then stepping out the next day and calling them up, and the next day and the next day, and week after week and month after month, saying, okay, God, this is an area of weakness, I'm going to trust you. And so then I kind of get used to being out of control. It's not bad now being out of control. I try to say yes more. I try to say, yeah, I'm afraid of failing, but I'm kind of getting used to it now. God, I'm afraid of, you know, interacting with this person. Please help me. Please, can you show me what you're about and what it is you want me to say? Can you help me? And learning how to do that every day, several times a day. It's a very comfortable thing for me now. What has increased is my confidence in Him, and my confidence in myself is not that much of an issue. It's not nearly as much of an issue as it used to be. It was all consuming before. And there's much less fussing about that, much more, let's see if we can get on the same page as Him and follow His lead. And won't this be a wild ride? It's highly motivating to be loved by God and to understand the grace of God. It's highly motivating to then go out and love other people. And that is something that daily I want to come into contact with God enough that I understand a bit of His nature, because that propels me beyond any worry or fussing. It just moves me way beyond that to be able to step out in confidence. It's a totally freeing, liberating thing. It liberates you to be able to love other people effectively. And there's really no other way. There's no other way except to be in touch with Him.
Well, all right. Our weaknesses qualify us to be used by God in powerful ways. Don't hide them. Don't put that best face forward. I've got it all together. Because you don't. You know, it's funny to listen to my fumbly, fuss-budget wife in her flesh learn how to just trust that God has made her into a woman who can have profound impact on people, and I've seen it. And it's just a very cool thing to spend years along tracking with somebody who has opened that door to God working in her life in that way. And that's the way that God wants all of us to be. We just present our weaknesses to Him and we say, God, it's through these things so I'm going to learn how to trust you in my fears, in my failure, in my depression, in the things that I know are a limitation, that disqualify me, but they, in a bizarre sort of way, they qualify me because it makes me available to your work in my life. I'm in need. Where are you in need? Where are you absolutely out of your element? And this is where you're going to find the power of God. Will you trust Him? Will you allow His work to come alongside you and in your weakness, not at the removal of it? My wife is just as fearful today as she was 25 years ago. But she has learned to move toward people. And God has honored that, and He will do that in your life as well. Let's move on to this last area. Paul says he wants them to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. God's power is available to us. God works His power in our lives so that He could give us a knowledge of the love of Christ, which he says transcends all knowledge. It's beyond the theoretical, beyond the theological. It's deeply personal. And God wants to communicate His love to you in a deeply personal way, experientially. That's what it means to know the love of Christ that is beyond knowability. He wants you to experience it. He wants to commune with you on a personal level. Let me just ask you, we're going to pray after a while. Why don't you just pray, God, give me just a window into your great love for me. That's not an unbiblical prayer. We're not demanding that God empower us in a particular way, reveal himself to us in a particular way. We're simply saying, God, you are love. That's what the essence of who you are, and I want to taste your love in my life. And I believe that if we approach God in this way and we ask him, man, I want to have something real going on between me and you. That's something that he is super interested in responding to. That's what he really wants. Christianity is a revolution of love. That's really what it is. When we talk about God's will, God's plan, God's purpose, what are we talking about? We're talking about in tangible and practical ways, sharing with people the love of God that he has poured out on us. That's really what it's all about. And for that reason, of course, we experience the love of God within a particular context. Look what Paul says. He says in verse 17 that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the true believers what is the breadth and length and height and depth. In other words, the full dimensions of the love of God are experienced within the context of community. Rooted and grounded, he says. This says that our experience of the love of God is rooted in, that's an agricultural metaphor, and founded upon an architectural metaphor. In other words, it's based on something, and what it's based on is God's love for you as it is expressed in the context of Christian community. How do I really know the love of God? Well, there are those times where, in a very personal and direct way, God is communicating that love to us. But in an ongoing way, God is communicating his love to us in the context of Christian community. We are knitted together in love, as Paul told the Colossians. And as we move towards other people, as we begin to share what we know of the love of God with them and they respond to us, then we are getting this bigger and bigger picture of what is the love of God really all about. And we'll find that our lives change. But strangely, we'll find that we have a power that we didn't have before because God has used other people as agents of his love to shape our character, to shape who we are, to make us into the kinds of people that he wants us to be. And I think that this is the great blessing, really, of walking with Jesus Christ, is that we do this arm in arm with other people. And I was thinking about this recently, about the fact that largely who I am today as a person is the consequence of the men in particular that God has brought into my life over a period of years to work with, to serve with, so that our lives are welded together in a commonality of purpose. And so that my character is actually shaped by these guys who are in some ways just way different than who I am as a man. What a fantastic thing that is. Let God work in your life as you move towards other people, as you seek to lay down your life and come to common purpose with them. God will really make his love super evident to you, because as Linda shared in her testimony, what that involves is messy stuff. People are messy. Do you want to experience the forgiveness of God, the grace of God? Well, that means that you need to get in there on a personal level, on a human level. I forgive you. I'm sorry. You know, things like this, as we communicate with one another what God's all about and the love that he has for us on a individual and human level, then the reality of these things as they relate to our relationship with God become increasingly vivid, increasingly clear in our own understanding. That's the way God set it up. And ultimately, then, he says that you are to have this profound knowledge of God's great love for you, that you share in a community, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. And this is a great way to end this prayer, because he's saying that God's desire is to fill you up. He wants you to be full. He doesn't want you running on empty. He wants to fill your life with the real experience, the real dynamic of his power in your life. To be filled full. To run, not on empty, but with a full tank of gas. It's language that Paul uses elsewhere in the same letter in Ephesians 4, verse 13, this idea of being filled up to the fullness of God. In chapter 4, verse 13, he uses it essentially as a synonym for Christian maturity. He says, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. If we are seeking out God as our Father, if we're trusting Him as we'd like our children to trust us, God, I know that you are at work in my life for my best interests. God, I know that as I respond to you, I'm responding to a Father who wants to supply me abundantly out of your great love, like a father to a son. God, I know that your Spirit is at work in my life, that there is real change that happens over time as I entrust my weaknesses to you, as I seek to live out the dynamic of your work in my life in the broader framework of a community that I'm really vitally connected to. You will find the fullness of Christ. Real maturity. Real sense that, man, this God thing is not theoretical. It's real, it's practical, it's personal. And I'm so glad that God's in my life. And he has enabled me not just to be reconciled to him, but to move on with this great adventure called God's will, God's purpose, God's plan for my life. We're out of time, and let's just spend some time in prayer together. Lord, we just are so grateful that you have the power to effect revolution in our lives, that revolution will spill over, fill up into ways that enable us to affect other people's lives. And just, I know that for those of us who have tasted what it's like to entrust our weakness to you and to see your power work, it is just that there's just nothing, no accomplishment, no experience, nothing that can match just what a profound and beautiful thing that is. And so I would just ask, Lord, here tonight, those of us who are really deeply aware of our weakness, who've come to the end of our strength, would use this as a time just to turn back to you and say, oh God, I hear your strength is manifested in weakness, and I just want you to have real control in my life. And in the situations where I'm inclined to control, inclined to flee, whatever my tendencies are there, God, I want to just ask that you would put on my heart that this is the time that I need to trust you, with the confidence that at that moment your power will be affected, we will be different, we'll be changed because of that. Thanks that you're alive. Amen.